All right, so we've been going through a study of Christian apologetics. Apologetics comes from the word apologia, which in verb form means to make a defense. And so the word apologetics comes from defending the faith. It doesn't mean saying you're sorry. It's not the art of learning how to say you're sorry, though many of us as husbands would do well to take a class in such an art. But we've been talking about worldviews. Everyone has a worldview, and what makes worldviews and the study of worldviews that much more urgent for us is the fact that most of us aren't aware of our worldview or how we came to it. We simply inherited it. And what we're trying to do when we think about studying how to defend the faith is become more self-aware, not only of the worldview we hold, and I would hope that all of you here are as Christians, if you're not a Christian, welcome. But if you are a believer and you confess faith in Christ, I would hope that you're becoming more self-aware of being a specifically Christian worldview. And that we're also to be self-aware of what other worldviews teach. Because, as we've seen, apologetics involves a clash of worldviews. It's not just a dispute about certain atomistic facts. It's not just a dispute about a fact here or there. It's a dispute about the interpretation of all facts considered together as a whole. Therefore, we're dealing, when we're talking about apologetics, and specifically presuppositional apologetics, with an indirect argument for Christianity instead of a direct appeal to facts and laws. So a worldview-based apologetic is going to be an argument that's indirect. And what do I mean by indirect? It's not specifically saying, well, let's deal with this fact or that fact. That will come in at some point. But we want to go behind that and talk about the philosophy of fact indirectly. That's what we mean by an indirect argument. And talk about that philosophy of fact that underlies a person's view of facts. Cornelius Van Til, as we mentioned last time, one of the the founder of presuppositionalism, put it this way. He said, I would not talk endlessly of facts and more facts with the unbeliever without ever talking about his or her philosophy of fact. That's what we mean by an indirect argument. And so therefore, presuppositional apologetics seeks to refute the underlying presuppositions of a given worldview. So what we've seen then is the way we approach and do apologetics as we think about doing it presuppositionally. And let me say something here at this point. I've said for a couple weeks, you've got to know the theory before you know the practice. And it's very hard for Americans. We want to know, how's it work? Give it to me on the ground. Well, just remember this. If you're one somebody who goes, I don't want all this theory, I don't want all this theology, I just want to do it. When you're doing something, all you're doing is put a theory into practice. So even if you think I'm just somebody who's practical, your practice is a practice of some theory. So it's better to be self-aware of the theory and then practice it self-consciously instead of just doing any and everything with your practice. So let's be a little theoretical. That's hard for most of us to do, but let's do it because, as we'll see in a few weeks, we're going to get to talking about how to practically apply this. I'm going to give you certain, you know, we'll talk about atheism. We'll talk about Darwinianism. We'll talk about different world religions. But we have to get this theory straight in our head. And one of the things we want to get straight is we're dealing with and asking questions about of somebody who opposes the Christian worldview. What are the fundamental presuppositions that person holds to? And so at this point, as we conclude this week with our study of presuppositional apologetics specifically, I think it's helpful to ask, what is a presupposition? Okay, now here comes the long technical definition. If you've wondered what I've been working on for my dissertation, here's the very heart of it. This is a definition I've modified from my advisor, Dr. Scott Oliphant, and added some of my own thinking to come to what a presupposition is. Let me say this before we go through the definition. Presuppositions are notoriously hard to define, which is why you're going to see this paragraph definition I came up with. That's what you have to do. You have to be as precise as you possibly can. But even then, as we're going to see, there's room for some exceptions and some more thinking about it. So I don't think this is the last word, but I do hope it clarifies it for you. So what is a presupposition? It's any foundational proposition, principle, or state of affairs that is assumed from the standpoint of either a covenant breaker in Adam or a covenant keeper in Christ in the presence of the triune God to be necessary for the rationale of other given propositions, principles, or states of affairs. Now, I see only a few glazed over eyes, which encourages me. Here's what I wanted to give this to you for. Let's walk through it step by step. So it's a foundational proposition, principle, or state of affairs. I'll unpack those three terms in a second. This is the bedrock. When we're talking about presuppositions, it's somebody's most ultimate convictions. Now, we can distinguish between any number of different kinds of presuppositions. For the sake of clarity and so that we don't all get confused, we're going to talk about the ultimate bedrock foundational beliefs about reality and principles, propositions, states of affairs that people hold. So it's foundational. Now, what is a proposition? This is where we can get into some pretty choppy philosophical waters, so I'll simplify it as much as I can. Propositions are things. That's helpful, isn't it? Now, they're things that can be expressed by sentences, but they're not identical to the sentences that express them. Let me give you an example of this. If I say to you, je ne parle pas français très bien, and I say to you, I don't speak French well, but I say it to you in English and I say it to you in French, I'm expressing a proposition, really a state of affairs too. I'm expressing a proposition to you that's not identical with the language. So different languages can express a true proposition. You could say, le ciel est bleu, the sky is blue in French, and the sky is blue in English. Same proposition expressed in different languages, so it's not tied with the language. That's an important philosophical distinction to make, but just know that propositions are things you build your life on. Okay, all of us hold, hopefully, more true propositions than false ones. What's a principle? Well, you can kind of guess what those are. We think of ethical principles. It's wrong, always, everywhere, at all times, to defraud your neighbor of what is due to him. Okay, that's an ethical principle. There's other principles we could state as well. And then a state of affairs would be something like the existence of God. Now, whether or not you believe that state of affairs, it's still a true state of affairs, as apologetics seeks to establish. But there's other states of affairs that you and I could easily come up with as examples. Now, how does that play in? These are foundational things in our worldviews. So we have foundational propositions we believe. We have foundational principles we believe. We have foundational states of affairs that we say, yes, I believe that to be the case. This state of affairs is, in fact, the case. And therefore, these are assumed. Now, don't take this as the generic version of assumption. Don't take it as like, well, you know, just like you assume that you're going to be a millionaire tomorrow. There's no foundational or there's no ground for you to assume you're going to be a millionaire tomorrow. You just say, well, I believe it. It's not that kind of an assumption. It's much more fundamental than that. It's something that you take to be the case, to be for granted. For example, you're assuming right now that the engineers who put up these beams all around us did their job and their math correctly. And again, I dare say very few of you have worried about it until I just drew your attention to them. Now some of you are looking up going, did they really? but it seems they have. This building's been standing for well over 60 years. So what we want to say is we're assuming that those kind of things about presuppositions in that sense of assumptions, things you're taking for granted, and that can be true or false. And that's where the next point comes in. We assume these principles, propositions, and states of affairs as basic, as foundational, from the standpoint of either a covenant keeper in Adam, or covenant breaker in Adam, and a covenant keeper in Christ. So these are views that we hold, either in Adam or in Christ. Why is that part of this definition? Because the Scriptures tell us that. Romans 5, 12 through 21. You're either in Adam or in Christ. What is that in language? It speaks of a union. All of us are born united to Adam. Okay? Every single human being is united to Adam in the sense that you receive and have the guilt of his sin imputed to you. So that you're guilty from birth. And once you become a Christian, you become united to Christ. It's also a representational kind of language. Christ is our representative. One theologian with some qualification, we can say it this way. What is true of Christ is now true of us. If he is declared righteous in the Father's sight, so are we by union with him. And that union, of course, happens through faith alone, by God's grace alone. So all of us are either covenant keepers in Christ, on the one hand, or covenant breakers in Adam. That's the entire human race. And see, that's also hard for us today to get our minds around because we want to think there's gray area. Let me say this. There are certainly matters in this life where there is gray area about. They are far less than most modern Westerners assume. The whole notion of relativism, you know, that, oh, it's kind of black or white. It's not black or white. It's always gray. That's a very modern, middle-class, white, European view of the world. Okay? It's not so much ancient European. It's not so much what you'd find in Africa or the Middle East. If you go to, for instance, a place like Saudi Arabia and you deal with a very hardline Muslim, they are going to be very convinced about black or white things. That doesn't make them right, but all I'm saying is be aware of your own cultural assumptions about things. If it's hard for you to hear, there's only two classes of people. That may say more about your worldview and your view of things than it does about the actual objective state of affairs, which the scriptures give us. Everybody's in Adam or in Christ. How does Jesus put it? There's sheep and there's goats. How does Genesis 3 put it? There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in Revelation, we find that same struggle of the two seeds. How do we find in the Old Testament? You're an Israelite or you're a Gentile. That's it. Those are your two options. You're in Adam or in Christ, and it's always been that way. And that talks about the entirety of humanity. Also, we see there is that this definition highlights that we hold these things in the presence of the triune God, so that all of our life is lived, as the old reformers put it, coram Deo, which is in the presence or in the before the face of God. And we all hold these things in the presence of the triune God, not just some God somewhere, but the God who by His power made all that is seen and unseen, so that all of us know this God, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. His divine power and attributes are clearly seen in all that is made. The triune God is who to whom we're accountable, and no other, for how we think, how we live, and how we act. Now, these things, as I've said, are held by either covenant keepers or covenant breakers, so unbelievers and believers all have these foundational principles, propositions, and states of affairs. And these are assumed to be necessary for other principle propositions and states of affairs. So that's what a presupposition does. It governs how you look at everything else. Okay? It's a place on which you stand, so to speak, to look out at everything else. Now, you could find out you're standing on quicksand if you have a false worldview. But nevertheless, you're still standing somewhere and you're looking objectively, you're looking to something outside of yourself saying, this is what I believe about X, this is what I believe about Z, this is what I believe about Y. Okay? And how do you get to that point? You've got these foundational principles, propositions, and states of affairs that you assume are absolutely necessary for anything else to come to pass or for anything else to make sense or be true. In that sense, a worldview then is like spectacles. As we've talked about, they are glasses that you have on that you see the world through. And the question is, do you have the right colored glasses on, so to speak? Do you have Christian colored spectacles or do you have unbelieving colored spectacles on? And the thing we want to draw attention to in apologetics is that people have the wrong pair of eyeglasses, so to speak, with their worldview. So you've become a worldview eye doctor if you're a presuppositional apologist. You're helping to adjust the vision because the unbeliever's vision is horribly skewed according to the scriptures. So this is a very precise technical definition of presupposition. I give it to you only for us to see, one, the complexity of defining presupposition, and also to see something of the relationship between your beliefs, how you look at the world, and truth and falsehood. Why is this important? Because next week, when we actually get into looking at some apologetic questions, we're going to unpack what people believe about the world and what they're assuming to be in place, what they have as assumptions, foundational assumptions about what is necessary for other things to be true. It's going to be very important that we understand this. So, notice that presuppositions are inescapably theological. There's no neutral area. We'll talk more about it in a second. So everybody has to do with theology and theological assumptions. So the person who says, I don't believe in God, has just made a massive theological assumption. Hasn't that person? And so we'll talk about that more as we go on. But notice that these are theologically conditioned, all presuppositions, inevitably, or religiously conditioned. We could put it in that way, too. All right. The two no's. I think this is where, again, borrowing from James Anderson, he says, how do we think about presuppositional apologetics and how it means to what it means to practice it? Two no's. No neutrality and no autonomy. Those are the two principles to keep in mind when doing apologetics. No neutrality. No autonomy. You're looking for neutrality. You're looking for autonomy and expressions of these things in worldviews. Again, we'll show that when we actually begin looking at various worldviews. But no neutrality. If you go to a place like Matthew 12:30, what does Jesus say? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Romans 8:5-8, the flesh, the hostility, Paul unpacks the hostility between the flesh and the spirit. These things can never be in agreement. What does he mean by that? He means those who are controlled by the pneumatikos, the Spirit of God. When you read about the Spirit in Paul, I think with the exception of one time, capitalize that S. Paul talks about spiritual things. He means capital S, Holy Spirit, not just like vague spirituality. And he's saying there's an antithesis between that which is flesh, that which belongs to Adam, and that which belongs to the age to come of Christ, of the Spirit. And there's this antithesis again. Notice, in Adam, in Christ, fleshly or spiritual. See, there's only two ways to think about this for the Apostle Paul. Colossians 2:8. Let me read some of these. Should have my Bible down there with me. And I should probably memorize most of these. Colossians 2:8. Let's have a look at that one too. A wonderful verse about, really a wonderful section about philosophy and worldviews. And here's what Paul says. Actually, this is the only time that philosophy is mentioned in the New Testament, the word philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. I do not like that translation. And not according to Christ. What Paul is saying here is there's a philosophy that's according to the world, and there's a philosophy according to Christ. He's not forbidding the study of philosophy, and I'm not just saying that because I like to do that. This is what Paul is saying here. There's a philosophy that's done according to the elemental principles of the world. And there's a philosophy that's done according to Christ in submission to Jesus. So it comes back to worldviews. There's no neutrality. You're either thinking according to Christ or you're thinking according to the world. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, just a massively important verse in the New Testament and in Paul's letters, more specifically considered. Here's what he says. The natural person or man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual, capital S, person judges all things, the Spirit-indwelt person, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what does Paul say there? It talks about ability. The spiritual, natural man cannot understand. He does not understand because he cannot understand. He's unable to do so. The unregenerate person can't understand Christianity. It's going to be foolishness to him until the Spirit of God regenerates that person. Once again, our theology influences how we think about apologetics. If you believe that people, you know, are just somewhat fallen, not totally depraved, as Calvinism teaches, well, then when you go to reason with somebody, you're going to say, look, you know, if I give them some more facts, ostensibly that person might believe or have a better chance of believing. If you believe that salvation has anything to do with your free will, that your will is completely detached, as it were, or even somewhat detached from your person, so that there's nothing really influencing your will, certainly not God, but you have a free choice to make between choosing Christ or rejecting him, then guess what happens? Inevitably, when it comes down to it, Paul says there's no boasting in salvation. But if you say, no, I've got some free will and I had a choice in the matter, then why did you choose and the other person next to you didn't? Is it because you're better a little bit? Smarter a little bit? More holy? Less likely to sin? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to say, absolutely not. There's no good thing that dwells in me. But you have to say that once you allow for free will. Same thing, applying that theology now to apologetics. You believe somebody has the power of choice unfettered by the influence of the mind or other things, if you believe that people are not totally depraved, their mind is not totally depraved, then you're going to reason with somebody differently than if you believe what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, that there is no neutrality. People are not on the fence. They are either in Adam or in Christ to a greater or lesser degree. They're going to be opposed to the gospel, or they're going to accept it by God's grace. Now, therefore, if there's no neutrality, all facts are interpreted facts. Let me give, I think, a classic example, the age of the earth. Now, we get down to this question, and people go, well, there's so much evidence that the earth is billions and billions of years old. Well, when I hear that question, we start doing an indirect argument. First of all, what do we mean by time? Who in here wants to venture a definition of time? Before you do so, let me remind you, I think it was Augustine who said, I know what time is until you ask me to define it. Just start thinking through a little bit, maybe do that this afternoon. How would you define what time is without begging the question? Notoriously difficult. So, and you go, well, that's that philosophical speculation. It's massively important, though, in this regard, isn't it? Because if you talk about billions of years and time and the passage of time that leads us to this speculation about billions of years, you have to know what's passed by you to count as billions of years. Now, that's kind of the philosophical side. What about the evidence, quote unquote, for billions of years? Remember, all facts are interpreted facts. So if you go with the assumption, look, there is no personal sovereign God who runs the universe. Here's, again, presuppositions. This is your foundational principle proposition states of affairs. You don't believe there's a sovereign God who runs the universe. You don't believe that he's personal. You don't believe there even is such thing as he. You believe that chance and time have given rise to all things. Well, guess how you're going to read the evidence? You're going to say, of course, this is evidence for an older earth. Or somebody else can come along and say, no, actually, this is evidence for a younger earth. So evidence alone will not decide this question. It's a question of philosophical presuppositions. We're going to see this when we get to a worldview called scientism, the belief that science alone brings us truth, and what are some of the things that people assume in that worldview. My point simply is this. When people say it's a certain fact that the earth is 10 billion years old, you should have every critical thinking red flag in your head raised, waving, and calling for SOS philosophical backup. Okay? Because somebody right then and there is just trying to smuggle a worldview under the door of fact. And you need to make sure that door of facts and worldview stays locked tight. Okay? So in the sense that you want to make sure that you're critically thinking through what people are selling you. And again, reason why I think this is, for instance, this example holds so much weight for people today is because people are convinced by the authority of scientists. Think about it. It's like questioning the priests in the medieval times. Nobody would do that. You'd be put to death. Well, what happens today when people question the scientific consensus? Their careers are ruined. They're blacklisted. They're kicked out. Question Darwinism as a tenured professor and see how long that lasts. You'll be sued, pilloried, tarred and feathered in the press. So all of this reminds us that something much more than facts and evidences are in play here. No neutrality. Second, no autonomy. We don't get to think apart from God's revelation. And you may be somebody who says, you know, I'm an independent thinker. It's amazing to me as I read so-called free thinkers today, what passes for free thought is really just atheistic groupthink. That's all it is. Because I'm a free thinker. No, you're just toeing the party line as so many folks have before you. And if you're somebody who says, well, I need to have my own opinions and conclusions, here's the thing that a good study of the history of philosophy will do for you. It will show you the truth of what Solomon wrote before most of this philosophy was done. Namely, there is nothing new under the sun. So let me speak a word to you younger folks, and even you older folks who may be very opinionated and say, you know, I think I've come up with something new. Let me say you probably haven't. Be humble. All of us should do that and realize, no, you probably haven't thought up a new idea here on how to look at the world. It's all been done before. Alfred North Whitehead, a famous process philosopher, we'll talk a little bit about that. He famously said once that all of Western philosophy is simply a footnote to Plato. What do you mean by that? I mean, since the time of Plato, thousands of years ago, not billions, thousands of years ago when Plato's writing, you know, everything since then is just a footnote to that. It's the same problems in philosophy and in other areas, ethics, these kind of things that have been done over and over again. So nobody's really a free thinker in that sense. You've always got presuppositions. Nobody's neutral. And your presuppositions will determine whether you're going to think in submission to Jesus or in opposition to him. And the scriptures tell us that if you think in opposition to Jesus, it's going to end up in intellectual futility. It's going to end up incoherent. Why? Because this is God's world. We don't get to think any way we want. And if that sounds restrictive to you, let me remind you that Jesus is Lord. This will test your sanctification. If you go, look, I want to think for myself, that's just saying, Jesus, you're not king over my thinking. You may be king over my living, whatever that means, because you live according to how you think. But you may say, look, I want Jesus to be my Lord in this area, but not in this area. You don't get that choice. He's Lord of all or not Lord at all. That's the bottom line. And he calls us to think in submission to him. This is hard for us to hear today. The entirety, I would submit to you, of the modern educational edifice is built upon the assumption of autonomy, that we are to think independently of God's revealed will, that it controls everything from arts to science, to history, to theology, to everything in between. And I would submit to you that is a radically false assumption. And you go, well, man, this sounds kind of like black helicopters and conspiracy theory. Well, let's be clear. The book of Revelation says there is a conspiracy about. It's called Satan. And yes, he's very much around to blind the minds of those who don't believe. And it's not always going to look like, you know, Hollywood versions that we've talked about. It's not going to be heads spinning around speaking in creepy voices. It may be a massive deception, like saying all the time, think for yourself, don't think according to God's word. Holds a lot more sway in our society today. So we'll see here, again, at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, what does Paul say there? He says, we take every thought captive. We destroy arguments. Okay? Paul says part of the ministry, his apostolic ministry, to which we are called to follow, was to destroy arguments. What do we find? Again, we talked about this at the beginning. What does Paul do in his ministry? He goes and reasons gently, with humility as well, but he destroys reasonings, he says. He destroys arguments and everything raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Everything. He says you have knowledge of Christ and there's everything that opposes it and we are to be opposed to that. The Christian is to be antithetical and unashamedly so. Are you? Here's where presuppositional apologetics will test you. Are you opposed to the thinking of this world as you should be? Christ says that. Or you look at ideas and you can appreciate what is true and right about unbelieving ideas, but it's only because they've borrowed from Christianity. There's no neutral area where there's the good life out there somewhere or the good apart from what God's revelation tells us what the good is. No, there's only thinking done in submission to Christ and thinking done in opposition to Christ. And yes, God has common grace and shows common grace on unbelievers who come up with great inventions and different ideas. But if they are opposed to Christ at the presuppositional level, we expose them. And Paul says we're to destroy them, obliterate them in our thinking. Martial terminology, uncomfortable for most people today to think about having a worldview that goes, you are not to believe falsehoods. Last thing, in Romans 11:36, this tells us why there's no autonomy. From him, through him, to him are all things. That is the death knell of any kind of autonomy. Everything's for God. And notice where that falls, beloved. What's Paul just been discussing since chapter 9 and verse 1? You know that beloved philosophical controversy and theological controversy between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Where's Paul end up after talking about the election, predestination, reprobation, and he talks about Israel and the future of Israel, and he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in, and he finishes up in chapter 11 when he's thought about these complex things, he goes, oh, the depth, both of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen, Paul. And oh, by the way, that concludes the first section of Romans. Because then he goes on in 12 through 16, Paul really applies all the theology he's taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and he finishes up saying there is no other God. There's no other way. You are either going to be submitted to this God, or you're going to be opposed to him. And that's what presuppositional apologetics seeks to honor. So then, finally, we're not called to reason in a creatively constructive fashion, but a receptively reconstructive fashion. Let me unpack those terms and then we'll take some questions. We're not called to reason in a creatively constructive fashion. We are not called to reason in a way that we create things of ourselves apart from God's revelation. We're called to think in submission to God's revelation. We're not called to say, well, you know what? I'm going to start from myself and figure out what the world is like. We're to go to his word to figure out what reality is like. And that's what we mean by receptively reconstructive thinking. We receive from God's revelation and we reconstruct our thinking, as it were, from there. We don't make things brand new. We don't think on our own. We think according to God's revelation. And we apply that to the questions that come to us in our daily lives. So one of the things that I think you'll see as we study this is when you realize that submission to God's word is the way to have a truly rich intellectual life, it will open up vistas for you. You see, submission is the only way to truly free thinking and truly right creativity. Because once you understand the bedrock of how things are, namely the reality of the triune God who has saved us by his grace, there's a lot of freedom to go with that, isn't there? You're free to explore a world that is not chance and randomness, but one that is made by a mind that loves order and justice and beauty and truth. You're free to think and theorize about things according to this plan that God has given and shown us in the Scriptures and say, what about this possibility or that possibility, but always within the framework of what God has set forth as the standard of possibility. So law, as it always does, brings freedom. Law in our thinking brings freedom. Order brings freedom. Chaos brings enslavement. Which is why the more consistent philosophers, as I think it was Sartre, or was it Sartre, the great existentialist, one of the French existentialists who put it, he said it this way, very self-consistent atheist. He said the only really serious philosophical question to contemplate is whether or not we should commit suicide. And that's kind of raw, given the events of the past week. A lot of talk in the news about suicide with the suicide of Robin Williams. But this philosopher is very much self-consistent. The only real serious philosophical question, he said, given that there is no God, no meaning, no hope, or a chance random universe, the only question, he said, worth really thinking about is whether or not we should go on living. And I would submit to you that that's your choice. If you want to be consistent with your presuppositions, you're either going to find new life in Christ, even amidst trials, as we just heard, tribulations, or you're going to be a consistent atheist, and I pray you would never be the latter. Okay? All right, questions. Bob, am I thinking about posting it? Is that what you said? No, I am one of those people who is just thrilled at this point, too. I just finished this week putting together my dissertation to send it off to Westminster. As long as they pass it, I'm not worried about it being published. So I'm just pray for me that I get through the defense of this in March, because I would encourage you to come by to the defense and say, look, I love this. Back in August. You should love it too. The argument from personal preference, you know. But I hope it is helpful. And I mean, we'll bring it up again and try to apply it beforehand. I've tried to think pretty carefully about this. So, and I'm open to somebody going, well, maybe tweak this. Help your pastor pass his dissertation defense. Help me tweak this definition. Other questions? Yeah, let's clarify some things here. I want to make it clear, as I've said, I think, over and over again, that we're to reason with humility and gentleness. So whether or not a single person or a person like in your example has, you know, been badly bruised or beaten because of a poorly formed argument, that's more a commentary on the person, no offense against you, than it is about this objective state of the argument. So, I mean, you can go in with a great argument for, you know, the moral reality of God, you know, and present it in a totally awful way and not reason well at all. And that doesn't change the objective status of the argument. That's what a presupposition is meant to highlight. That the Scriptures are objectively true regardless of how we present them. Now, we have the privilege of presenting them well. Now, I would say as well that, you know, yeah, in our experience, we ought to be certain about Christianity. Our confession makes that clear. Our confession says it's our birthright. This is one of the great battles of the Reformation applied to epistemology, how we think, that we have a birthright as Christians to know we are saved, that it is not in doubt because of what Christ has done. And that applies to our intellect as well. So, again, it's a complex psychological situation with the unbeliever, but we must declare that in principle, that person, again, choosing my words carefully, can know nothing at all. If the unbeliever, in principle, was consistent with his unbelieving principles, he would end up in total ignorance. And the only reason he's not in total ignorance is because of the common grace of God. So that when we deal with an unbeliever who is maybe it's more self-conscious than we are and has some pretty good arguments, we ought not to go, wow, that's a bright person. We ought to go, what an amazing God to forbear with his image bearer who's in rebellion against him, rejecting Jesus, that he doesn't strike him down at this moment and punish him eternally. That's what we ought to focus on, is the fact that God is so good, not that this person has really done much. The only reason that the unbelieving scientist makes a contribution to medicine or whatever else is because of God's grace, not because of his own ingenuity. God gave him the mind. It's all rather amusing for us to sit here and go, isn't it? Wow, I'm smart. I mean, God made our minds. He looks at us and goes, I've sustained that. I gave you the background. I gave you the education. It's all from my hand, which, according to Jesus, incurs greater guilt for people who don't recognize the gifts. Got it. The physicist who remains a hardened atheist, I'm convinced from the Scriptures, and does not repent and believe and contributes wonderful things to the world, is going to be punished with more stripes, to use Jesus' term, than the person who's, you know, had a life of ignorance and never had the privilege of that education. To whom much is entrusted, much is required. Jesus says. So I think there's a number of distinctions to make here, and a long-winded answer to your question, sorry. And that is, you know, we want to distinguish between psychological states and objective realities. We want to distinguish then between how we present the argument and how it's received. We might not be able to persuade everybody, and persuasion is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we ought to be the most self-conscious and best thinkers we are able to be. And yes, we'll fall short. Yes, we'll lose. You're always going to meet somebody smarter than you. But we ought to go in not with a false triumphalistic perfectionism, to use your term, but we ought to go in saying there is no doubt that Christianity is true. There ought to be no doubt in our minds. I want to be clear about that. Now, if you're wrestling with doubt, that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It just means that the Scriptures envision a time when we can resolve those things, however long that takes. But if you're waffling on going, well, I'm not sure if God really made the world, and I'm not sure if Jesus is the one who saves us by His grace alone, then I would urge you and beseech you, do not go out and attempt to do apologetics. Because you're in a place where you could easily be overcome. Okay? And God's got us at different places. I remember John Frame, a great theologian, used to warn students when they would study modern theology. He said, don't study this if you're at a spiritually immature place. And these are seminarians. I think that's wonderful advice. I'm not going to recommend every Christian go and read some die-hard atheistic philosophy. It can be very confusing. But God does equip, and I think He specifically calls pastors to refute false ideas. It's part of the gifting of the office. And this is the point of doing this apologetics class. All of us should be learning more going through it. That's why I want to give sample explanations and defenses. So all of us should be learning more, becoming more self-conscious. And I think it's glorious for us to know that Christianity is in fact true in a world that hates that idea. And again, I just think that's the apostolic pattern. I just don't ever see anywhere in the New Testament or the Old where the prophets go, not real sure about God, but He's told me, I think, that there's judgment coming, Nineveh. Or Israel, you know, you're doing okay with the justice thing. I mean, there's a little bit of bloodshed, tearing down the poor, not defending the things you're supposed to. But it's okay, because I'm not super sure that this is really God. No, there's, thus says the Lord, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. And there's a certainty there that needs to accrue to our own lives. Helpful, mildly? Yes. Yes. I agree, but let me say one thing. I don't know what kind of unbelievers you've dealt with, but the ones I've dealt with, I know for certain they're not regenerate. Now, that doesn't mean they're not elect. God can regenerate them in the future, but at the moment, at that point in time, they will tell me straight up, you're crazy, I think you're an idiot, and I think this is totally false. There's no question in my mind. At that point, they are in darkness. They have avowed with their own mouth saying, I don't believe Christ is Lord. That's not to say in the future, having been one myself who used to say those very same things, that person's not elect. So that's a further distinction to make. But your point is salutary, Greg. We want to be careful. We want to realize that it may take a long time. I don't want this to come across as, here's the knockdown argument for everything. But what we ought to see is, let's be as self-conscious as we can with what the Scriptures have set forth. All right, time is flying away from us. Any other questions? Going once? Sure. Yes. Yes. As Krista said, it lived out in relationship. Yes, a lot of apologetics will be done in relationships. But there's also times, beloved, where, you know, having done some street preaching, it's wonderful to be able to use this style because I don't have to stand up and go, let me start with the evidence of the empty tomb. Now I can start saying, every person walking by hearing my voice, you know for a fact today that if you go home tonight after going out in downtown Raleigh and you sleep with somebody who's not your husband or wife, your conscience testifies to you that you are sinning against the living God. And why do you have that conscience? Because you're His image bearer. And so the universe is not random and chance. You have a moral intuition inside you. Let me ask you, if everything's impersonal reality, where'd that moral intuition come from? A rock? Where does a rock have intuitions? You know? We want to point out the foolishness of unbelief, but we also, right, a lot of it's going to come in relationships. But sometimes it's not, and the thing I think we'll see is, I posted this tweet yesterday. I do have a Twitter account. From Ravi Zacharias, it was brilliant. He's saying, you know, apologetics, the gist of the quote was learning to help people question even their questions. Or as Tim Keller likes to put it, doubt your doubts. That's what we're trying to get people to do sometimes, is to see what seems certain in one area. Everybody's certain about something, even the skeptic. The skeptic's certain that he can't know anything. But we want to absolutely be relational about this. And really, I would say, one of the advantages of presuppositional apologetics is you can meet with somebody over and over and just keep asking questions. And I mean, just remember this too, one point about relationships. Everybody loves to talk about himself or herself, don't we? When we're around other people, we're waiting to talk about ourselves. Now, we have to suppress that and want to learn more about people and be interested in people. But you've met people who are good at asking questions. That's what we ought to do with this style of apologetics, is become better at asking thoughtful questions and not just to like, okay, I'm asked this question, here's debt check, next one, this check, and then we get to the point where we're like, yes, you know, I'm going to nail this guy. It's going to be, I want to know where you're coming from. Why? Because you ought to care about that person as an image bearer. Now, let me leave off on this. Any more questions? It's okay, there's not. Let me say this in closing. If you and I take seriously even one text like Matthew 25 and burn it in our ears, what does that text say? The rest will go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you take even that text seriously, and there's more we could add to it, about the everlasting punishment, conscious, bodily, eternal punishment. Let that sink in. If it doesn't trouble you, you don't understand it. If we take that seriously, then when we're reasoning with somebody about the faith, you'll never just want to win an argument. You'll weep. You'll look at that person and go, why? Why would you reject such a great salvation? Why would you not listen to the reason of God incarnate, Jesus, who gave himself up for you? We will never be proud, and we will always be conscious of the fact that we reason over the pit of hell, if I could put it that way. Any apologetical encounter is reasoning over the pit of hell. That's what's at stake. So let's keep that in mind as we think through these things again. Hope it doesn't come across as, bang, you're going to have all the answers. You won't. But I do think, and my point is to equip you to reason well. And as best as we can at different levels where we are, to do the best we can for God's glory.